Well, as we continue this morning with our consideration of the message of 1 John, I wonder what you make of the passage that Pam has just read to us. Maybe you're wondering what I'm going to make of it. And I wonder that myself. I did. Not a passage that I would actually have chosen to speak upon. But maybe that's all the more reason why I should. Perhaps this passage is a message for me in the first place that I need to attend to. And so perhaps in the first place I'm preaching to myself this morning. Sorry about this, I'll carry on. Because I don't need anything up here yet. But first of all, a word about how this letter is constructed. John has a number of themes that he returns to again and again, over and over. Now, some of them we've already met. Some of them we've already mentioned in the service. The theme of light, the true light shining in the darkness. Others of John's themes are included in that passage, especially the call to love one another. And we'll meet those themes again as we work our way through this book of the New Testament. But it's not so much that 1 John is repetitive like that. It's more that it's cyclic. It's like that. John knows that he is being given something important to say. And he also knows how to teach what he has to say. He knows how people retain what they have been taught. So what goes around comes around. John begins by telling us what he's going to say. Then he tells us what it is that he's saying to us. And then finally he tells us again what he's told us. If we're told something just once, then it's likely that we'll forget it. And the lesson does need to be repeated. What goes around must also come around. And of course, there is in the middle of this passage a section that is repetitive, where John addresses people whom I'm going to describe as children, young people, and elders, that is mature adults. But that section is written in a rhythmic style, almost as a poem, so that readers may more easily learn, hearers, may all more easily learn it by heart. For remember, most of the people to whom this letter was written would not have been able to read or write. They needed someone who was literate to read it out loud to them, and then they needed to retain what they'd heard. So repetition would have helped them to remember what they heard. I'll come back to that middle section later, but let's first of all look at the opening section, verses 7 to 11. And the main point that John is making in these verses is that our behavior matters. See, it's not only a question of what we believe, it's also a matter of how we live. Now, I'm not saying that creeds and statements of faith don't matter. They do. And we do seek agreement over their points, and maybe wish to exclude people who don't think as same as us. Orthodoxy is important. And as we shall see, John does insist on some points of doctrine, particularly the real humanity of Jesus Christ, as well as his divinity. But I think it's a mistake if we use statements of faith as a way of excluding other Christians whose views differ a little from our own. Creeds and statements of faith are meant to be as inclusive as possible, while still setting limits to what is to believe. But remember, those limits can sometimes be further away than we sometimes think. So what I want to say this morning, and I believe John is telling us this, is that orthopraxy, that is right behavior, is something that matters just as much as orthodoxy, which is right belief. You may not have heard the word orthopraxy before, but it simply means right behavior. And it matters for Christians as much as right belief or orthodoxy. So you see, we have our lists of things that we want people to believe. But we do not appear to have a list of the ways we want people to behave. Perhaps we're afraid of becoming too Pharisaical, too controlling of other people and the lives that they live. And if you remember how the church has been in the past, maybe those fears are justified. One church of which I was a minister some decades ago had minute books that went back to the late 18th century. And it recorded the names of people who had been excommunicated, Baptist church members had been excommunicated for what was described as bad behavior. Probably drunkenness or sexual immorality, but anyway. One of those people was reinstated, restored to membership, and then later excluded again for very bad behavior. We don't exercise church discipline like that anymore, do we? Maybe home groups could discuss whether we have gone too far in the opposite direction. But at the heart of how Christians should behave is the call to love other people. And that is something that matters more than anything else. It was what Jesus called the new commandment. It's what Jesus added that makes it a new commandment, because he said, love one another just as I have loved you. We are to love one another in the way and after the manner of Jesus Christ and his self-giving. Whatever is done without love is not simply not on. Without love, as John says, we are still walking in darkness rather than in the light. We're not plugged into the source of power. Now, it has been suggested that the best way of making disciples is to live as a disciple. Thank you, David, for reminding us of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. See, living as a disciple has at its heart living out the call to love others. In the early days of the Christian church, it was the way that Christians cared for each other in times of plague or famine, when for their pagan neighbors it was everyone for themselves. That it was the behavior of Christians that drew people to the Christian faith. See how these Christians love one another, was the cry that went up. And that may still be a factor in drawing people to Christ today. But love can't be restricted just to our fellow Christians. John says that the new command is also the old command. And he means that it's there in the Old Testament as well as in his own teaching. And in the Old Testament we read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. I've recently been made aware that several writers have pointed out that this command to love the neighbor comes perhaps just that one time in the Old Testament. The command to love the stranger comes over 40 times. And that surely must impact our attitudes towards and the welcome that we give to refugees and asylum seekers, strangers arriving at our shores. And remember too that Jesus went even further than simply loving your neighbor. He said you must love your enemies in our insecure, war-torn world today. That's very challenging. Do we love Vladimir Putin? Leave it with you. The theme of discipleship is worked out in a different way in the next session of our passage, where John explains his reasons for writing. In verses 12 to 14, John names his readers, his hearers, as children, young people, and elders. And I put it like that deliberately because, or rather so that you women will know that you're included in this as well. And I want to suggest that we miss the mark if we start wondering which of those three categories we fall into as individuals. Am I a child? Am I a young person? Am I an elder? That's the wrong question to ask. I want to suggest that we are all of us, all three of these, all at the same time. This is our aspects of the discipleship to which Jesus calls us, everyone. So firstly, we are all children who have come through the forgiveness that we have received through Jesus into a deep personal relationship with God. But should we remain as children? Well, yes. Jesus says, unless we become as little children, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Children are open and ready to learn. They are curious, always asking questions. They know that they don't know everything. And they are trusting, even if we know that such trust can often be cruelly abused and betrayed. But I think as followers of Christ, we should always be as children are. God forbid that we should ever grow out of a childlike openness, curiosity, and trust. God forbid that we should never be ready to learn and to grow and to trust, knowing that we are dependent totally upon a God who will never betray it. Secondly, we are all to be like young people who have come through adolescent struggles for independence to a life full of energy and abilities ready to be put into practice. And again, isn't that what Christians at every stage of life are called to be? Able to take responsibility for the way that they conduct their lives and contributing their God-given, Spirit-inspired gifts to the life of the church and the life of the community around them. And then there are the elders, those who have grown to mature adulthood, who've gained over the years a degree of wisdom born of experience that they can share with others. Again, that's what we are all called to become. So John is reminding us in these sort of repetitive poetic verses of the full range and scope of discipleship. Always obeying the call to keep on growing and learning. Always seeking to put our gifts into energies and strength into practice for the good of others within and without the church. And always sharing the wisdom that we have been given and which we continue to receive. Now finally, John has a few words about our life in the world. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world," he writes. Now, to understand what he means, we have to distinguish between two meanings of the word or the expression, the world. You see, there is, first of all, the world as God's good creation. And John doesn't mean that we should not love the world in that sense. Of course we should. We should love and cherish all that God has made. And at a time when that creation is under threat from pollution and disappearance of species and the destruction of the environment and climate change, the call comes all the more urgently to love the world as God's good creation. As Christians, we should adopt an environmentally friendly agenda in the way that we conduct our individual lives. And actually, may I say, in the way that we conduct our corporate life as a fellowship of believers in this church. And as well as that, also engaging with the issues as they impact the situation locally, nationally, and globally. But never underestimate the opposition. A And this is where we come up against the world in the other sense of its meaning. The world system as organized in opposition to God and to God's will. The principalities and powers in rebellion against God. It's Paul in Ephesians who reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And such evil is often incarnated materially in big business, in multinational corporations, godless governments, and the political structures that they erect to protect their interests. And if you want an up-to-date illustration of the principalities and powers doing their work, I suggest that if you have not already done so, you watch ITV's drama Mr. Bates versus the Post Office. The struggle of sub-postmasters for justice was and still is, I believe, truly a godly struggle against, yes, the spiritual powers of government and big business. That's the struggle that we're engaged in. Those heavenly principalities and forces of evil are not, you know, airy-fairy things. They are actually what we have to grapple with day by day in our life in this world. John describes these powers as the lust of the flesh, the lust of thy eyes, and the pride of life. It's about how the world handles sex, the lust of the flesh, money, the lust of the eyes, that is greed, envy, and the unjust distribution of resources. And it's about the way the world handles its power, which is what John says is the pride of life. And we only have to open our newspapers or watch the television news or look at social media, as I've already suggested, to see the reality of principalities and powers in rebellion against God's will and purpose for the world. But all is not lost. For John reminds us that the world and its desires will pass away. In the end, the darkness, as the prologue to the Gospel of John tells us, will not prevail. It will never overcome the light of God. And all this could not be better than in the words of the late Archbishop Desmond Tutu. Good is stronger than evil. Love is stronger than hate. Light is stronger than darkness. Life is stronger than death. Victory is ours through him who loves us. So what? This passage ends with an assurance and a challenge. Whoever does the will of God, says John, will live forever. We can be confident that we will live in this world or the next to see the kingdom of God come on earth. We will be raised to life in a new creation, a renewed heaven and earth. But that hope that we hang on to carries with it an imperative. Do the will of God. That's what we've seen throughout the passage. And so this is where I take a leaf from John's book and say again what I've already said. We are summoned to live as disciples of Christ, and at the heart of that discipleship is the call to love. To love one another within the fellowship of the church, to love our neighbors near and far, and even to love our enemies. Remember, our behavior matters. Orthopraxy is as important as orthodoxy. Now, secondly, our discipleship has a number of different aspects. We all face a call to keep on growing and learning, to use our gifts, energies, and strengths for the good of others within and without the church, and to receive the and to share the wisdom that we have been given and continue to receive. And finally, we are reminded by John that our struggle for faith is confronted by the principalities and powers, spiritual forces of evil, incarnate in human institutions, inevitably, for they are fallen, as we all are. But these are passing away. In the end, everything will be redeemed. And our ultimate security lies in trusting that God's purpose for the world will, in the end, prevail. And that faith, that trust, is all that we need as we continue to live as disciples of Christ. So it's over to you now and to me. Amen. Let's pray. Loving God, you call us to love others, one another within the church, our neighbors, and even our enemies. And you have shown us in Jesus what that love costs. As we stand at the foot of his cross, may we receive fresh impulse and strength to go on loving as you have loved us. And we pray that we may ever remain open and growing and using our gifts, sharing what we have been given for the good of our one another in the fellowship, to build one another up in your faith. And we pray also that we may have that strength that comes from you to use the whole armor that you provide to confront the principalities and the powers that seek to thwart your purpose. Give us the hope that, knowing that they are capable of redemption, that one day you will fulfill your promise, which is given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.